A storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, this is one of my favorite weeks of the year because it's one of the most restful weeks of the year. Tomorrow morning, you'll get on the road, and you'll notice there are a lot fewer cars, and each day goes by. This week, you'll see fewer and fewer cars, and then you get to Wednesday morning. And I live on Clifton here in Candler Park, and it's usually a really busy road. It's on the way to CDC in Emory. And, man, it's like a ghost town. It's like living out like in a small village on Thursday morning, Thanksgiving morning. And then it's also like that one other day of the year, Christmas Day. I love it. And the fastest things moving are people walking along the sidewalks generally that day. And so for that day alone, for that reason alone, I love this week. But it's also a week of feasting, right? And so most of us in here will have a chance to feast somewhere. And oh my gosh, like I'm so excited because this year is the first year that we're not doing a turkey. You're saying, what are you doing? Breaking with tradition. We're doing brisket this year. Yeah, we're originally from Texas. I know, some of you are like, but listen, for all you turkey lovers, I'm about to throw turkey under the bus here because, look, when was the last time a restaurant opened up and they said, man, the turkey's what you want here? You've never heard that before. I mean, turkey's what you settle for. It's not what you plan for, right? Sorry. But like, I'm originally from Texas, and I'm bringing on the big green egg this year, smoking that thing. So, but I digress. That has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever. I will just tell you, though, that whether it's turkey tradition, whether it's something else, or whatever it is that you have planned this week, it's a week of rest, isn't it? And here we are. We're completing a series, the Sunday and Monday series that we've been doing every week this fall, talking about what is Sabbath? What does Sunday have to do with Monday? And how do we connect the two? And I hope it's been good for you. I hope it's been a chance for you. The last 4 or 5 weeks we've been talking about work, haven't we? And we've been saying that in the church, we don't talk a lot about work. And sometimes there's this bifurcation between what we do here on Sunday, then you go to your workplace and you say, what does it have to do with what I was doing in worship on Sunday, right? And so remember this key idea. We've been putting this on the screen every week, and it's this. It's not as much that God wants us to rest from our work as he wants us to work from our rest. Both are true. But the center is saying Shabbat, the Jewish word for Sabbath, rest. Sunday becomes the place where we learn how to do Monday. And we connect the two together. And so it seems fitting this week of rest that we end the series that we've been doing for the last 12 weeks where we began, and that's with what is rest. We're looking at a passage here in the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah one or two other times in the series, but we're going back to Isaiah, to a passage where he talks about something that's happened in the past, and there is a hope for the future, and because of that, we live differently in the present. Past, present, and future. The future of rest is now, as I say here in the title of the sermon this morning. And so here's what I want us to see. I want us to learn a few things about rest. Number one, I want us to learn about the need for rest. Second, the provision of rest. Then finally, the result of rest. Need, provision, and result. So let's jump in here with this text here with the first thing. And I'll say this on the outset. This past year, I've been leading a cohort of pastors here in the metro Atlanta area on preaching. We've been talking about, because all these guys are from different traditions, different denominations, different practices. So we've been learning from each other, talking about our practice of preaching. And as a gift to them, at the end of this, we've been provided some money by the Lilly Endowment. Some of you would be familiar with that. And so they provided the funds for us to go and do an overnight retreat. We went up to the mountains. This is in early October. And I've got a watch that tracks my heart rate. And you, some of you probably have watches that do that as well. I've been curious as I've been doing fitness and exercise. What is my resting heart rate? I was stunned by something that I learned when I got to the mountains. My resting heart rate up in the mountains was 10 beats less per minute than was resting in the city. But some of you won't be surprised by that. I mean, just getting out of the city can be restful, right? Just getting a chance to rest and get away from your work, getting away from the distractions of your day-to-day life. And it's amazing. And why is it that we laugh at that, but we long for that, don't we? We long for that rest. And it's because Isaiah says we're made for rest. We need rest. Because we've been saying early on this series, when we're in Genesis, was that God has designed us in his image, and he's designed us to be restful beings. Before we're human doings, we're human beings. Remember that? And so what I want you to see here at the front is I want to be reminded of this longing that we all have. Gerald May is a Christian writer, and he said this in one of his works. I like this. He said, "There is a desire within each one of us in the deep center of ourselves that we call our heart. We are born with it. It is never completely satisfied, and it never dies. We are often unaware of it, but it is always awake. Our true identity, our reason for being, is to be found in this desire." Now, the desire he's talking about isn't a specific one. He's talking about that we are beings of desire and that we crave things, that the heart of who we are is that we have these desires and we long to have our thirst slaked and our hunger taken care of. When it comes to our internal world, when it comes to things like our desire for rest, we'll stop at nothing to get it. And the problem isn't that we're made for desire or made for rest. The problem is how we go about trying to get rest. Which leads us to the passage now that we're looking at. Because what happens is, before verse 15, between verses 2 that we read, verses 1, 2, then between 3 and 14 really, Isaiah launches into a judgment of the people of God. And for the sake of time, we didn't read all that. But let me just give you a little summary here. So Isaiah was a prophet who lived a long period of time. He did probably 60, 70 years worth of ministry. So decade after decade, under one king after another. And during those kingships, during this time of Isaiah's ministry and his prophesying, things were afoot. Things of change were happening in Israel. There were now two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was actually called Israel, a place called Samaria. Then there's a southern kingdom around Jerusalem. It was called Judah. And the northern kingdom, early on in the time of Isaiah's ministry, had gone apostate. They no longer were orthodox in their beliefs about God. They were combining different belief systems from the different pagan deities and the nations around them. And God was bringing judgment upon them, saying, "You're going into exile." And Assyria, this massive empire, this massive nation north of Samaria, had wrecked them. And this is about halfway through Isaiah's ministry. So when you come to Isaiah 32, what's happening here is that now Assyria is sitting on the doorstep of Judah. They've conquered the northern kingdom. Now they're looking at conquering the southern kingdom. And God's people are looking at making an alliance with another kingdom called Egypt to the south. And Isaiah was saying, no, don't trust in them. There's this verse, I love this verse, one of my favorite ones from Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. It says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And Isaiah was saying, don't trust in the chariots. Don't trust in the horses. Here's why I say all that for. I think today, 2,000, actually more than that, 3,000 years later, man, a bunch of us in here, we have Assyria on our doorstep. Think about our national climate right now, two things. One, politics. Now, some of you know I was a political science major in my undergrad, and so I find politics intriguing, but I find it exhausting today. Do you? I find it's exhausting. It's just even bring that up. Some of you are like, no, let's not talk about that. We're not going to talk about it, okay? My point in saying that is to allow you to feel the anxiety, right? We live in a moment, early on in the series, remember I gave you some statistics on a couple of things. One is the anxiety levels for people when you talk about politics is going through the roof. I gave you some stats on that. One of the most fascinating stats, though, was that according to the most recent surveys and stats from, I think it was the American Medical Association did the survey, up to 10 million people more than a decade ago now have experienced suicidal ideation because of politics. That to me is haunting. That's how polarized we have come as a nation, right? And if it's not politics, what about economics, right? We had a recession 12 years ago. And just a month ago, the leading economic indicators, according to several economists, were that we're headed towards another recession next 12 to 24 months. And all the news for at least 1 week of media coverage, saturation, for 1 week, it was all about, where's your investment portfolio at? Are you ready? And, you know, I mentioned this last week, I'm 48 now. For the very first time in my life, I've actually thought about my retirement portfolio. Like, what do we have there? What happens if there's an economic downturn? You know, all these cycles of recession, what happens if, right before I retire, you know, I start thinking like that, and I can just feel this anxiety. And you're saying, well, it's not economics, not politics for me, Scott. It's my fact that it's Thanksgiving week, and as they say, you pick your friends, but you don't pick your family. And I've got to go be with my family this week. It's what we do every year. And I'm stressed out of my mind even thinking about it. Or it's your work situation. And it is, you're in shambles right now. Something's gone down. Whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. And what do you want to do when Assyria's at the doorstep? What do you want to do? You want to make an alliance with Egypt. What does that mean? It means that when you feel out of control, you want power back. You want, when you're powerless, it's human nature, isn't it? When you feel powerlessness, all of us want to get back to a place of power. We want to get back to a place of control. Yeah, I've been fascinated this year of just watching the headlines regarding this this cheating scandal regarding the universities. You know about this? Happened, I think in large part it was a big national, even international news because of the people who were caught up in it, these actors and actresses. Lori Loughlin, the Fuller House actress, she and her husband spent $500,000 bribing officials at the University of Southern California to get their kids in there. I mean, USC doesn't even cost that much, but they're willing to spend $500,000 to get them in so they can spend a little bit more money. And you think to yourself, that is bass backwards. Well, what were they thinking? Well, that's the point, right? It's that saying there's reputation at stake here. That we've got to get our kids, we've got to look a certain way. And so we've got to use our power, we've got to use our influence, our privilege to make things happen, right? And that's the things that we do as human beings. You say, well, that's pretty extreme, but I would never do that. That's because most of us don't have $500,000 to spend on bribery. But the practice of it is something that's within our hearts. It's human nature. And so we do everything within our own power. We make alliances with Egypt in hopes of getting rest, in order to bring in peace, in order to bring equilibrium back to our souls and back to our families, back to our reputations, and so forth. And Isaiah, in those verses that we didn't look at, is saying, you are living a frenetic pace. And let me tell you what's going to happen. And it did, by the way, after chapter 32, they did end up in exile. It wasn't Assyria, it was a new empire called Babylon. And it wrecked Jerusalem in 686 BC. And they went into exile. But here's the point. On the other side of this doom and gloom here, opening up here, this desire for rest and feeling like there's this gap between what we want and how we can get it here that all of us feel, in verses 15 through 20, Isaiah says, I got good news for you. There's a blessing. On the other side of exile, you're going to get the rest that your hearts were made for. There's a provision. So here's the second thing I want us to look at. It's a provision of rest. And here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, look, you're not going to get it where you think you're going to get it. It's not about, you know, mindfulness techniques and meditation. It's not getting a few self-help books down at the local bookstore on Amazon.com. No, it's none of that. But you're saying, well, that means it's external, right? No, it's not having a new political administration. That's not what's going to bring peace to us, individually and collectively. It's not going to be having a new economic order. That's not what's going to bring peace to our hearts. But verse 15, Isaiah says something that completely changes the conversation. Let's read it again. The opening part of verse 15, simply, he says this, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. All the doom and gloom, he's saying, it's not going to change your world, but something has to come in from the outside with true power, and it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, elsewhere, we've done a whole series on the Holy Spirit, and I don't have the time to do that this morning, but let me, a little alliteration here. Three things about the Holy Spirit. Person, presence, and power. Who is the Holy Spirit? First of all, I know we're all excited about the new Star Wars film coming out here in a few weeks. I can't wait, you know. If there's one reason to get Disney Plus, it's probably just so I can watch all the films together at once, right? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But like, I grew up with Star Wars. I had Star Wars, the bed sheets as a child. I mean, I love all things Star Wars, right? I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit is not a force to be awakened, okay? It's not the Jedi Force. It's a lot of people have thought, oh, that's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is this mystical, mysterious force. No, he's a person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity. One God in three persons. That's the heart of our faith, the Orthodox community here at City Church, is that we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but this person, his role isn't to bring the light upon himself, but it's to reveal the Father and the Son. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate who God is, to reveal who God is. And so the first thing I want you to know about the Spirit being poured out is that the Spirit reveals God, but he's a person. And that leads to the second thing here about that he's the presence of God. And it's the very presence of God in our lives that, as Paul says in one of his letters, it reminds us, it gives us assurance that we belong to him. It says at one point in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit is a down payment for our salvation, which means that he's the promise that we belong to him. And so that when you are reading the scriptures and they're being illuminated to you, you're saying, man, I've never seen that before. And man, I feel the presence of God as I get into the word, or you're here on a Sunday, you hear the sermon and you're saying, I feel the presence of God. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit actually at work, revealing the Father to you, revealing the Son, revealing the living Word to you through the Word incarnate, right? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's a person. He's the presence of God. He's the power of God last. He's the power of God. He's the power of salvation. When someone comes to faith, and all of us in here, not all of us, but perhaps, but many of us in here, you know, you remember those days. You remember the day that you were wondrously converted from death to life. And what were you experiencing? You said, my eyes were just awoken. I saw that Jesus was more than a teacher, that he was the Son of God, the living presence of God, the resurrected one. And I found myself saying, I believe this. Last week, I wasn't in a place of belief. I am now, and strangely, I believe this. And man, what is that? That's the power of God on display. In a second, we'll talk more about the Spirit coming down in the New Testament and the power of God being on display. But I want you to see that because as Christians, we're used to hearing about the Holy Spirit, perhaps. But to Isaiah's people, this is a brand new idea. This is a brand new thought for them. The idea of a Spirit, they would have said, what are you talking about? What is the Spirit? Let me tell you why that's so important now, as we talk about the provision of rest. Because he tells us here, beginning in verse 16, what we get, or actually how it is that this is provided for us. Look at verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. Justice and righteousness. If you know anything at all about Isaiah, you'll say, that's the common phrase from Isaiah, justice and righteousness. Isaiah talks more about justice and righteousness than any other Old Testament book, and for that matter, the New Testament as well. Isaiah, as a prophet, is passionate that God's people would know righteousness, that they would know justice. I want you to know that justice and righteousness are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. They follow from each other. Several weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about what is righteousness. It's one of those words that, you know, theologically and so forth, can kind of feel esoteric, abstract. And what we said a few weeks ago is this: righteousness is simply this. It's knowing that you're right with God. It's being able to say, it is well with my soul. Now, the problem for us as modern people, it's not actually a modern problem, it's as old as the scriptures, it's as old as humanity, is that we are very self-righteous people. And that's a word that we're more familiar with. We're more familiar with say, well, they're holier than thou. We experience self-righteousness. Or maybe we would say, oh, that's true of myself. Well, what does self-righteousness mean? It means that I know I'm made for righteousness. I know that I need to be right in the world, but it's up to me to secure it. It's up to me to find the internal or the external resources to make the alliance with Egypt in order to secure for myself, it is well with my soul. To secure for myself a sense of peace and well-being. And what he's saying right after he says, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. What he's saying there is righteousness will come. In other words, righteousness is not something that we can contrive within ourselves. Righteousness has to be given to us, you see. This is a gift of the Spirit, is a gift of God, of pouring his character out. When we say the righteousness, what are we talking about? The righteousness of God. And what is that? The righteousness of God is the holiness of God. It is the character of God, right? And the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What is that? It's the character of God. Galatians chapter 5. Paul was picking up on something that was beginning here in Isaiah. The character of God being on display for us. And that all begs this question, how do we get this provision? How do we get the Spirit poured out upon us? I want to call it this. This is the idea of what I call the shalom identity. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace, but it means much more than the ending of hostilities, which is often how we define the word peace. It means abundant life, actually. It means the fullness of life. What we were truly made for, we actually experience. That's shalom. That's abundance. And so we are made to experience a shalom identity. We're made to experience abundance. We're made to experience justice and righteousness in all aspects of humanity, right? But how do we get that? And the answer is you have to understand that Isaiah was a prophet regarding the Messiah. And we have, in other passages and other sermons, we've talked at length about Isaiah's prophecies about the coming of a suffering Messiah. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago during communion. I mentioned Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, that the Messiah to come wouldn't be coming in on a gallant steed of war. He wouldn't be a political administrator, a king like that. No, as verse 1 said, he's a new type of king. But he's a king who, in chapter 53, will suffer for our sins. He will be laid low so that we will be raised up. And what I want us to see from this is something that Jesus says in John chapter 7. Jesus is at a festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the festival, he says something that I want you to see the connection to our own passage today and how it is that we receive the Holy Spirit. Listen, he says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." So there's that longing, that desire. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow in rivers of living water." That's verse 20 from our passage. Planting ourselves by the river. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." What was he saying? John was making this commentary among what Jesus was saying at the festival. He's saying the life and the death. Remember, he wrote this after the resurrection. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus has made it possible for the Spirit to come. He was glorified when? At the resurrection. He was humiliated on the cross for our sin, but it was at the resurrection that he was glorified. It says in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And you remember what he said, his last words before he ascends? Do you remember what he says? He says, "I now need to send to you the Holy Comforter, the Spirit." And what happens in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit, the prophecy here of Isaiah fulfilled. The prophecy that the Spirit will be poured out. And what was Acts chapter 2? What happens there? We're going to actually spend a little time in Acts beginning in January. What was going on there? The gift of the church. The gift of the church, the bride of Christ. The Spirit was poured out not just for the individual. The Spirit was poured out that we might be the church of Christ, the expression and the profession and the revelation of Jesus Christ to the nations. And this is the promise for us. So how is it that we receive rest then? It means that you have to know the giver of rest. It means that you have to know not the one who simply teaches on peace, not just one who brings peace, but one who is peace himself. We used that Matthew 28 passage earlier, looking at it. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary." We preached on that earlier in this series, in fact, if you were here. He says, "I will give you rest." And he can do that because he is rest, because he rested. He said, "It is finished" at the cross. He rested from all his work so that you would be provided rest for your souls. Let me tell you why that's so important. It's the last point here. It's the results of rest. It's what he does for us because of rest. And here's the one thing I want you to pick up on. The one thing. Sometimes I say that sometimes in sermons we give too many things. And you're like, "I can't remember it all." So let me just give you one thing. One thing. What's the result? Peace. What's the result? What we're talking about this morning. Rest. Quietness for our souls, to use the language of Isaiah. Look at verses 17 and 18. "And the effect of righteousness." So look, prophesying about Jesus to come. "And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Isaiah is saying there's a life to come where not only will you have peace vertically with God, no longer will you be experiencing exile from God, but you will begin to experience reconciliation horizontally with other people, with the cosmos itself. I was reminded of that just this week. I have a friend in ministry. I have tons of friends in ministry, as you might imagine. I have a friend who's a fellow pastor here in the Metro Atlanta area. And he, it was very unintentional, but he did something that harmed me, experienced it as hurt. And it was significant enough that I knew I needed to talk with him about it. And so I was waiting for the right time, and I knew his integrity. I knew his life. I knew that it would be a conversation that he would welcome. And so for me, you know, I haven't always had the best relationship with how to work through conflict in my life. And there are various reasons for that. And so I prayed about, God, give me, first of all, kindness towards myself regarding this, but also let me now give kindness away. As I approach this, let me do it in a way that feels inviting, right? And so I met with this friend of mine this past week, and it went really well. I want you to know it went really well. And here's what happened. Because we dealt with conflict well, we actually have a deeper relationship on the other side of conflict than we did before the conflict. That's the power of reconciliation. That's the power of new creation. It's not the first creation, it's the new creation that repairs the old creation. And it's not just that we have new creation with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, but it's that we have new creation life with each other. And that brings rest to our relationships. It's not just an individual thing, it's a collective thing that we get to experience. We get to have rest with our families. Even when there's conflict in our families, we can be at rest because we first have vertical rest. And we can offer rest to others. And if they're in a good place, they can join us in that reconciliation. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, he says, one day we're going to have reconciliation with the whole cosmos. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering. All of creation yearns for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed so that the fullness of the abundance of creation would happen for us. And I want to close with this, two things in closing, all right? One, some of you are hearing this and you're saying, that sounds good, but it sounds like an ideal. Because if you know my family life, you would say, where's the peace? Some of you are dealing with deep-seated depression right now. Some of you are going through marital hell, you know, divorce and brokenness. Some of you are going through other forms of chaos, and you're saying, where is the peace, Scott, that Isaiah talks about? So let me say a couple things about that very quickly. Number one, you have peace with God no matter what happens with peace out there or the lack thereof. That means that you have a secure foundation. We sang about that earlier. You have a secure foundation upon which to build your life. You don't have to depend upon your circumstances. You don't have to depend upon your work situation. You don't have to depend upon your marriage. You don't have to depend upon your family situation. You don't have to depend on whatever it is, politics, economic, whatever it is. You don't have to depend upon that in order to have peace this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can say, it is well with my soul, despite what happens nationally, globally, in my family? That's the first thing I want to say. And here's what all that means. And we're going to talk about this at length in the next series. That's why I designed this teaching to be almost like a prelude to the series on Advent that's beginning next week on waiting. Because we exist in what some theologians call a now but not yet, the already. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He begins by saying, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God, but we're awaiting the fullness of adoption. We experience peace, but we're awaiting the fullness of peace. It's like this. I love history. Some of you know that. I was talking with some people last night about why that is. I had a great teacher in high school who was passionate about world history, and it made me passionate about world history. And I've always been fascinated by, for instance, World War II. And historians will tell you that when was World War II won? You know, the 75-year anniversary was this year. When was World War II won? And they'll tell you it was when we stormed the beaches of Normandy. Normandy, 75 years ago. In June, actually. And the Nazis had completely taken over all of Europe, continental Europe. And it was the Allies who landed on the beaches and over a 2-day period pushed back the Nazis. And historians will tell you that there were many battles to be fought after that. There's still more than a year of war left, globally speaking, but in the European theater, about 11 months. Still, many more people would die, but the war was won that day, historians will tell you. And I want you to know that's what the peace of Christ is. The war has been fought. Jesus fought the war. It was his life and his death and his resurrection for you. But there are many battles to be fought in your work life, in your marriage, you know, in your neighborhood, in your situation, individually, collectively, as a national community. There's lots of stress, there's lots of anxiety. But you don't have to let that dictate the peace you can have in the midst of all that. That's what that means. The now, but not yet. But here's the last thing I want to say. It means that because we have the peace of Christ, because it was something that's happened in the past, because of the hope of the future, we can live differently today. Okay, here's where I want to end. What is new creation life? How do we practice that? As our mission statement has been said several times already, it's joining God as family on mission for the renewal of all things. That we are here in the city, we started this church 12 years ago so that we could bring to the city of Atlanta the hope of the gospel, to bring the hope of resurrection life, that we could impact the city. And so I want you to hear something from my favorite theologian, N.T. Wright, in a book called Surprised by Hope. If I had one book of his to recommend to you, it's that book, Surprised by Hope. He says this: the mission of the church must therefore include, at a structural level, the recognition that our present space, time, and matter are all subject, not to rejection, but to redemption. That means he's not going to throw this world out. He's going to recreate it. Heaven and earth will be one day. Living between the resurrection of Jesus and the final coming together of all things in heaven and earth means celebrating God's healing of his world, not his abandoning of it. God's reclaiming of space as heaven and earth intersect once more. God's redeeming of time as years, weeks, and days speaks the language of renewal, and God's redeeming of matter itself in the sacraments, which point in turn to the renewal of the lives that are washed in baptism and fed with Eucharist or communion. What's that all saying? Saying we get to practice resurrection today. Resurrection is not something that simply happens tomorrow. Resurrection is something that we get to experience today. We get to practice the future today. We get to practice the hope of tomorrow today in our bodies, in the sacraments, in the work that we do. Are you concerned about all the isms of the world? Racism, ageism, sexism, all the different things that we talk about as a larger human community? Let me tell you, if we're talking about those things, we're working on those things without the hope of Jesus Christ, we're simply circling the drain of humanity. It'll never change. What we need is the hope of Jesus Christ that reminds us, as Paul does in Galatians, therefore there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. What was he saying? That our primary identity is our identity in Christ. And because of that, it allows us to be free to love others. Repenting of racism, repenting of our ages, repenting of our sexism, that is the hope that we need for a new today because of tomorrow. And so what is the church? That's N.T. Wright's point. The church is meant to be a symbol of God's love upon the earth. It's to be the place where the renewal is generated from, against the isms, to overcome the isms, to change our lives. And so whether it's Monday morning in your place of for-profit or not-for-profit work, or it's your volunteerism in the community, whether it's your worship here as a church community on Sundays, God intends for us to be the redemptive community on earth, and to paint a picture of what it means to rest. So that's where we conclude this whole series, is looking at the future and how it impacts our today. So may we as a church community, may we be the hands and feet of Jesus, working from a place of rest, from a place of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we hear those words, and Monday morning we're going to wake up, and it's going to be really easy to forget all this. We're going to be tempted to make alliances with Egypt, to work out of our own strength. God, I pray that you would remind us, as you do from your prophet Isaiah, that we're made for the resurrected life. And that's Jesus who is our peace, Jesus who is our rest. And so, Holy Spirit, come and abide our conversations this week around the feasting table. Abide our conversations around the corporate boardroom tables. Abide in our conversations around the water coolers. Abide in our family dynamics and our situations. Abide in us. May we abide in you, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and we glorify you through our bodies. We pray for rest, rest to come to the city, rest to come to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen.